The scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4. It reads better right side up. Verses 4 through 7. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades. There's a saying, anyone who remains calm in the midst of all this confusion simply doesn't understand the situation. Don't we sometimes feel that God doesn't see the situation, somehow doesn't understand it? Have you ever found yourself saying, "Can't you see, Lord, what's going on? Don't you care? How can you permit this to happen? Aren't you going to do something about it? Don't you really care?" Well, perhaps at sometimes in each of our lives we've found ourselves saying something like that. It seems that we all face some dilemmas that raise that sort of questions at points in our lives. What are we to do when we find ourselves asking these kind of questions? What's the cure when we feel like that? Scripture has a most unexpected answer for us. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Be not anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That sound like a reasonable answer on Paul's part? Paul tells us to rejoice always. How do we rejoice when everything in our lives seems to be going wrong? The world's falling to pieces around us. Isn't it unreasonable for Paul to tell us to rejoice in response to a command? Even more unreasonable to rejoice always, under all circumstances, no matter how trying those circumstances are. What about Paul? Isn't he maybe getting a little flaky when he tells the Christians at Philippi to rejoice always? Paul himself is apparently in prison again, this time in Rome as he writes this epistle. And the church at Philippi was still in danger of severe persecution. Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 28, about their being alarmed by their opponents. In 1:30, about their experiencing the same conflict which they saw in him. How, under these kind of circumstances, can Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? I'll say it again, rejoice. Maybe this time his imprisonment has caused Paul to go off the deep end. Or, perhaps it's the seeming unreasonableness of the statement that leads Paul to repeat it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I agree, that Paul's real reason for writing this epistle was to teach people how to rejoice in every circumstance. The to rejoice in spite of adversity and difficulties and trials and troubles. What Paul desired above all else was for these saints was their joy, because a lack of joy is a denial of their profession of faith. Miserable and unhappy Christians are a poor witness to Christ. They detract from the glory of God. We need to look for a moment at the nature of this joy. And first, let's consider what this joy is not. It's not negative and passive resignation. It's not indifference. It's not stoicism. We, especially as adults, have a tendency to hide our feelings to the point where we sometimes put a protective shell of indifference toward the difficulties of this life. But that indifference, that defense mechanism is not what Paul refers to as joy. Neither is joy in some general sense of happiness that may ebb and flow with currents of our life. Many things can make us happy for a little while. That's why there's alcohol, and that's why there's drug abuse. That's why there's sexual promiscuity. They seem to bring joy for a moment. That's not what Scripture is speaking about here. Scripture never exhorts us to be happy. Rather, it's concerned that because we are Christians, we rejoice. And the rejoicing he's talking about is a specific rejoicing. It's a rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice not in our circumstances, but in him who is the Lord of those circumstances. J.R. Dumelo, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, speaks of joy in terms of blessedness. He says in his commentary, "Blessedness is higher than happiness. Happiness comes from without and is dependent upon circumstances. Blessedness is an inward fountain of joy in the soul itself, which no outward circumstances can seriously affect. Blessedness consists in standing in a right relationship to God and so realizing the true law of man's being. According to Christ, the blessed life can be enjoyed even by those who are unhappy, a paradox which much of the ancient world, and I might add much of ours as well, did not and does not clearly understand." That joy is not a sense of resignation over our circumstances, not a keeping a stiff upper lip. Rather, it's joy which has a real emotional content to it, something that we feel, that we experience, that we treasure. It's a joy that's based soundly upon Christian truth and doctrine. It's a joy that lifts us beyond the circumstances of the moment, to rejoice in the one who is God our Savior, who is the Lord of those circumstances. We rejoice in God whose character is unchangeable, whose love is unchangeable. We rejoice in his law, which is our source of wisdom. We rejoice in the fact that he governs all circumstances. We rejoice in his promises. We rejoice in our communion with him, his absolute faithfulness. In fact, he has, by his sovereign will, called the elect to be his own. He has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. That no matter how circumstances of our lives seem to be falling apart, God is ever in control. So rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances is reasonable, because he has promised, and his promises are sure, that he works all things together to good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That includes even those things which may seem unfavorable at the moment, things that we don't understand. What a promise that is. There are a number of things that can serve to rob us of that joy. First is comes at the very point of trusting God's promises to work all things together to good. And we frequently go astray there because we want to know how God is going to work that and why he is going to use these particular circumstances that we struggle with How can those things work together for good? That is, we want to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. Scripture promises, and it is a promise, that God works all things together to good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. But does not promise that we will know how or why, that we will understand those things. In fact, Scripture clearly tells us, Isaiah chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We may not be given to understand God's ways in particular situations, but it's not our understanding that we are to rejoice in. Rather, we rejoice in God's promises and in His faithfulness to those promises. Why, we are told in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." If we trust God's promises instead of our own understanding, we can be possessors of great joy and peace. And that's the joy that Paul desires for all of the saints, a joy which he himself experiences. But things that detract from that, the problem of worry, the problem of anxiety, the church of Philippi, we find that the saints were quite worried about Paul's imprisonment. Likewise, there were various troubles within the church. There was concern for Epaphroditus, who had gotten quite ill when he went to serve with Paul. There was the threat of heresy. There was this dispute between Euodia and Syntyche. We'll come back in a moment to that problem of worry. In the larger sphere, every church and every saint, there are other things as well that can rob us of this joy. Consider a few of those for a moment. There can be passivity, a sense of if joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and as a result, not of my efforts, it's therefore something that I can't pursue myself actively. Might be what we call let go and let God mentality. If we listen to and obey the dictates and leadings of the Holy Spirit, if we practice the Christian life as He's revealed it to us in His Word and makes it apparent to us by His working within us to guide and direct our ways, then the Holy Spirit will plant and nurture this fruit of joy in our lives. We must both learn and meditate upon God's truth, and we must practice it if the Spirit has produced the fruit in us. It's as we practice doing God's will that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. Well, next, the joy can be quenched if we're not in a right relationship with the Lord. Our rejoicing is to be in the Lord. We'll never achieve that joy if we never fully realize our own poverty, our own deadness and sin. If we never fully understand our need for salvation, if we fail to see ourselves as we are, as miserable sinners. Look at the Beatitudes. Who are those who are declared to be blessed in the Beatitudes? Dumlow described it very well. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, that is, who are broken by their own sin, who know their bankruptcy of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, again, for their own sinfulness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they realize they have none of their own. To be filled with joy, we have to be emptied of self, to see our own poverty and helplessness. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Philippians puts it this way: the two essentials of receiving joy are the misery of the conviction of sin, as the New Testament reveals us to ourselves, in all our hopelessness and woe. And secondly, the empty-handed coming to Christ and casting ourselves upon His mercy, His bounty, His love, His compassion. And then saying with the great hymn writer, August Toplady, we know the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. People who've never quite admitted that they're vile sinners are people who have never rejoiced in Christ Jesus, have never known the abundance of Christian living. We have to be in a right relationship with Jesus or we'll never know the joy, the peace, and the love which He can give. Another hindrance of this joy is that having been once established in a real relationship with Christ our Lord, we're not careful to maintain that relationship. We slide into a wrong spirit, into wrong practices, various sins. We become careless. We neglect to praise. We neglect to give thanks. We neglect to meet Him in His Word daily, to feed upon Him and to commune with Him. We have to work to maintain a right relationship with Christ, and that's reflected in our own spirit, in our attitude towards others, in our practice, as we strive to walk and live rightly. In verse 5, we find, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word gentleness there is a word that really doesn't have a good exact translation in the English from the Greek. It speaks in other translations of this as being moderation or a forbearing spirit, forbearance, unselfish, considerate, and considerate in all you do. From the variety of terms, we can see that there's no exact English equivalent to those words. But it points out to another place where we find that joy hindered, and that's the lack of moderation. What do I mean by that? Well, the previous hindrances noted dealt with what we ought to be, but deal now with applying those principles. To apply truth is generally much more difficult than to hold it or possess it. To accept truth is easier than to practice it. To restrain oneself is generally more difficult than to express ourselves. Again, look at the Greek word translated as gentleness. What does it not mean? Not just good-naturedness. Not just speaking about our temperament. Nor is it speaking about a spirit that makes easy compromises. The word doesn't signify indulgence towards everyone else, nor peace at any price. More positively, what it does mean is that a self-control, a self-mastery of one's spirit and of our activities. It means moderation in the sense of not pressing our own rights to the uttermost, insisting upon every last ounce of our privilege in each situation. It means the ability to differentiate between what is vital in its importance and what is not vital in every situation. Being immovable to the things that are vital, but reasonable in the things that are not vital. It means being prepared at all times to have less than our due for the sake of the church and the sake of others. But most of all, for the Lord's sake. Within it, it also bears the sense of forbearance, of being so in control of your mind and your spirit and your whole self that you cannot easily be offended. But it goes further than that in implying active consideration for others. When we meet someone who's irritating, who's difficult, we need to act positively to consider them. Find excuses for them. Maybe they're just having a bad day. And try to understand, try to help to make things easier for them. It's an attitude which never reacts violently to anything, but rather is poised, responding in a spirit of cheerfulness, and is to be exercised in the manner to everyone, whether they're nice or whether they're not nice, whether they're loving and gentle or whether they're cruel and harsh. Whether they're tyrants or whether they're friends. In every sphere of life, we're to manifest this attitude including our business and our professions. Tough requirement? Sure is. So how are we to master this element that can give or hinder our joy, depending on how we perform? Paul's never one to give us application without giving us doctrine as well, to enable us. Paul's answer is in the words, "The Lord is near." Now, the Greek word can mean he's near in physical presence or that he's near in time. I think in this instance, the reference appears to the time of his coming being near. Return again quickly and take his church, his bride, to himself and judge his enemies. What that reminds us of is that in this life, we're in nothing more than a prep school to prepare us for eternity. We're in this life but for a moment. When Christ comes again, it'll be only to receive his bride, not only to receive his bride, but to judge the world. And we know that his judgment is perfect, that he perfectly knows the hearts of every man, and nothing is hidden from him. Therefore, instead of being judgmental towards others, we can be comfortable leaving judgment to him. We're told in Matthew 7:12, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same manner you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use will be measured to you." We're never to be anxious for retribution, for justice, which we feel we're entitled to. The Lord's near. When he comes, perfect justice will prevail. We should rather feel sorrow for those who have wronged us, for they will be judged. But as respect ourselves, our minds should be drawn to the fact that we are but sojourners in this life. We have a glory to look forward to when the Lord comes from us that we cannot even begin to imagine. Colossians 2:9. "However, as it is written, no eye has seen nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Our eyes must remain focused on the promises of that which awaits us, not on the seeming injustices which we suffer in this life. Paul, verse 7, tells us, "Don't be anxious for anything." We're not to burden ourselves unduly with care, not to suffer anxiety, not to worry. Christ has told us so much, as much in the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, 33. He says, "Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This doesn't mean that we're not to make wise and use wise forethought to make provisions for life, but use common sense. Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." We need to make provisions for ourselves. Here's what Paul's speaking about in terms of worry, in terms of anxiety. Our hearts and minds produce something in us that we can't control, in a sense. We can't always control our hearts and minds. How many of us have on occasion laid awake at night desiring sleep, but finding our minds racing, our imaginations running wild with "what if" or "if then" types of questions? These things that race through our minds are not something we can easily control in ourselves. They're the product of our hearts and minds within us, but we cannot control them, and at times they seem to tyrannize us. If we go to the world for illusion of this tyrannizing worry, this concern over our circumstances, be those circumstances real or imagined, the world will tell us, "Stop worrying. Put it aside." If you push it out of your constant minds, it doesn't just disappear. Or it hides itself in our subconsciouses to pop forth at another time. and start its process all over again. The world may tell us, you can worry all you want about it, but your worrying isn't going to make any difference, so just stop it. Stop wasting your time and energy worrying. What you're worrying about may never happen anyhow. So burden yourself with these worries is pointless. And so go the answers of the world. But if we turn instead to God's word, our counsel instead of the counsel of the world, we find a very different approach to tyrannizing worries. We're told to present your request to God. Easy to say, we reply, but that's difficult. We've tried it and it just doesn't seem to work. Well, maybe we have tried it. And maybe it is difficult and maybe it doesn't seem to work. But let me ask, have we really tried it God's way? Have we employed prayer and supplication with thanksgiving? Let's look at those verses, those phrases in verse 6. Notice that Paul differentiates between prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Prayer is kind of a general, overarching term which is includes within it the idea of worship and adoration. So frequently when we approach the Lord in prayer, we rush into His presence impetuously, forgetting whose presence it is that we're coming into. Jesus, in teaching His disciples to pray, doesn't just rush into petition. First, He reminds His hearers who it is that they're addressing. Our Father, who art in heaven. Then He goes on to praise God the Father. Hallowed be Thy name. And after praise and after adoration, then He teaches them to lift their petitions to heaven. Before we make our requests known, we're to still our hearts. We're to prepare ourselves to come into the very presence of God Himself. Having prepared ourselves, then and only then are we to enter His courts with praise. We must forget our problems for the moment, come to grips with the fact that we're face to face with the living God Himself. And we must praise Him and worship Him as God. Only then are we to bring our supplications, our petitions, our concerns before Him. And as we do, we need to realize that it's not as though we're informing God of something He would otherwise be ignorant of. We're sharing with Him what He already knows, that we might pour our hearts before our caring Father, who figuratively places His great loving arms around us to comfort us in our cares. But there's an attitude check that Paul tells us to make as we come, and that's an attitude of thanksgiving. That's essential also, because if we come to pray to God while we're holding a grudge against Him, we're not going to have any right with respect to God if He is to keep our hearts and minds in peace. If we go to God on our knees while feeling that God's against us, we might just as well get up and leave. We must approach God with thanksgiving. We must bear no doubt in our hearts and minds as to His goodness. Do we have to go far to search for the reasons to thank God? They're apparent everywhere, over and over again, if we'll but look for them. We must come into His presence with loving, praising, worship, thankful adoration, and confident faith. And only then make our requests known to Him. The prayer which Paul advocates is not a desperate cry in the dark, not some frantic appeal to God without any real thought. We first realize and remember that we're worshiping a blessed and glorious God. We worship first, then we make our requests known. Then let's look at verse 7, the verse of promise. We're told in that verse that if we come to God with worship and praise in our heart with an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude, then what will God do? Does He promise to remove or settle the things that have been worrying us? Does he even mention what we've been worrying about? Present promise doesn't say that God will banish and remove the problems. In fact, Paul doesn't even mention the things we're so anxious about. He says nothing at all about them. Again, quoting Lloyd-Jones, that's the glory of the gospel. Its concern is not for our circumstances, but rather for us, that we might be right and maintained by God. Paul doesn't even say that what we feared will not take place. Rather, he says that we shall be kept, whether it happens or not. He takes us above our circumstances and makes us triumphant in spite of them. He tells us that this peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. The word used there is a military term. It envisions a sentinel standing guard to protect and secure something. God will keep you safe from things which keep you awake at night, preventing your sleep. These things will be outside, and you will be kept in peace, even in spite of them. Paul doesn't say pray and your prayer itself will make you feel better. Nor does he say pray because while you do, it would distract your mind from your problems and grant you some temporary relief. And he doesn't say fill your minds with good thoughts of the Lord and it will crowd out these other things. And he doesn't say pray because prayer changes things. Pray, he says, and God will do something. Not you. Something that God will do. God will do through it all, will keep, will guard, will stand sentry over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He'll give you that peace of God which surpasses understanding. A peace that we can't understand, a peace that we can't imagine, a peace that we can't, in a sense, even believe is happening. Yet it does happen. And we're experiencing it, and we're enjoying it. And we're rejoicing in it. Notice finally that this peace, which works by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to us, reminding us of all he is, of all he has done in our behalf, of all that he will yet do. He reminds us that if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And he reminds us also, in all things, God works together to good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He reminds us, Romans 8:32, neither life nor death, angels nor demons, present things or future things, any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question is, do we know this joy, which was so precious to Paul, and which he desired with great longing, a deep longing, to be the heritage of all these saints? Do we have this joy in our lives now? Is it a living fact in our own experience and a testimony through us to others? Are we rejoicing in the Lord? Beloved, whatever is tending to get you down, tending to make you a victim of anxiety, of morbid care, of harassing and spoiling our Christian life and our witness, whatever it is, let it be known unto God. And in that way, the way which he has prescribed here, do it, and it's absolutely guaranteed that the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep and guard and garrison our hearts and minds. The mighty turmoil of heart and mind won't affect us. Like the psalmist, we will lay down and we will sleep. You will know this perfect peace and all the joy that it brings. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, therefore, let your requests be made known to him, and he, through his peace in Christ, will keep your heart and mind at rest. the God of peace be with us all. Father, we give you thanks that there is that promise of perfect peace if we seek it in the ways that you have spoken to us. Help us, Lord, to remember those things. Help us to remember always that you are the Lord of our circumstances. And though we can't always understand the wheres and the whys of those circumstances, we can understand your promises that you work all things together to good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Guide and strengthen us. Help us to cling tenaciously to your promises that we might know, we might achieve that peace which passes all understanding. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.